Let's open our Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 18. Even I have to use a little cheater to get it open to there. So I'm going to read the first four verses. We're going to go over the whole chapter, the balance of the chapter next week, which is the long part of the chapter. This week, we're just going to look at four verses, and I'll tell you about them in a minute. It says here in Ezekiel 18, verse 1 through 4, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel?" And here's the proverb. "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who dies." Now you're thinking, Bill, what on earth are you doing? Why are you telling us about sour grapes? Well, if you grew up in South Florida, as I did, and as your children now are and your grandchildren, you know we have all these citrus trees, and you cut down a little like tangelo or a key lime before it's ripe, and you cut it open, and what is it? It's sour. Well, my daughter does it as I have done it in the past. You cut them early, and then you squeeze them in your mouth, and you try to eat it without squinting and without puckering and without, like, grossing out, right? It's a fun thing to do because sour leads to your teeth being set on edge. Well, what does this mean? What I'm going to do today is three things. I'm going to talk about the original meaning of this, and you say, well, hello, it only should take a minute. But I want to bring some context to this because we're in a part of the scriptures that very few people understand, and I really want you to understand it. And then I'm going to take it, because it was written about 550 B.C., we live in 2000 A.D., 2,550 years later, and I'm going to bridge and try to bridge the context over 2,500 years. Because what on earth will this mean that I'm saying and what Ezekiel is saying today? And then we're going to do some application at the end. And then next week, we'll look at the rest. And the rest is a story about three people, a good guy, a bad guy, and an ugly guy. Okay, so the rest of the chapter, actually, it's in the order of bad, good, and ugly. So it's a father, a son, and a grandson. And we're going to look at it generationally, what we talk about today. But it's interesting, this concept of the sour grapes is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:29 says, "In those days people will no longer say, 'The father have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." And Lamentations, the book after, it's Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, so three books in a row say this. Lamentations 5, verse 7 says, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment." Very simply put, what this proverb means is that our fathers sinned, as Lamentations said, and then they died, and we're taking their punishment. Now, why are we taking their punishment for something we didn't do, but what they did, and they're dead? Get the point? They ate the sour grapes, and we're reaping the consequences of it. Now, I want to go over some history on this so we really understand it. And how many of you like history? If you don't raise your hand. But if you do, raise it. Raise it again. Don't lie. Okay, good. I love history, and next to history is geography. Those are my two favorite subjects. And yes, if I could make a living being a geographer, I would. I love geography. And I'm going to give you a history lesson from Abraham to Jesus in 45 seconds. Okay, so this is like history for dummies. 45 seconds on the screen, you're going to see the history of the whole world in the scriptures from Abraham to Jesus' time. That's Genesis 12 to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it all takes place pretty much in five countries: Egypt, Israel, Syria — Lebanon is a part of Syria during that time — Iraq, and Iran. If you read your newspapers today, half the news was in Egypt, Israel, Syria, Iraq, and Iran. It's amazing. It's not hard to kind of bridge the centuries on this. But let's look at it. 45 seconds. Here's the history lesson. One more try. Here it goes. You ready? There it is. That's 45 seconds of the history of the world as it's known in the scriptures from Genesis 12 to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What we're going to look at is three of those times. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Assyria, that's with an A, not Syria, but Assyria, and then Babylon. And that's where the whole story that we're talking about comes together. So in just a couple of minutes, I'm going to lay it out. And I'm going to start at 1000 BC with the high king of Israel named David. God made a covenant with David and said, I'm going to make your progeny, your lineage, to be the kings of Israel forever. And the key part of Israel, the height of Israel, was during the time of David and his son Solomon. David was a man of war, and David assembled the land. And you see the land, she'll show you a piece of it. There's the land of the kingdom of Israel. Now, it's interesting. The gray part is a desert. The light blue part is an ocean. Israel is tucked between an area where the kingdoms of the south, if they wanted to go to the kingdoms of the north, had to cross through Israel. Now, David and Solomon were smart people. They charged tariffs and taxes and tolls for people to trade there. You wonder, how did the kingdom get so wealthy? It got so wealthy because the Egyptians wanted to trade with the partners to the north, and to go through, they had to pay taxes. We all have a sun pass, right? We pay our dollars in the sun pass. This is the first version of a sun pass. They had it there. Solomon took this to a new level. Solomon became the most wealthy king maybe in the entire history of the world, but certainly during that time. Solomon was so wealthy that people from all over the world would come and see Jerusalem. Solomon built these incredible buildings. The center of that incredible city of Jerusalem in 958 BC was the temple. Pastor Burnham has done a great job over the years describing the temple and teaching us about the temple from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. But the temple was incredible. The gold and the silver and the bronze and all the statuary and everything done there was incredible. And people would come, the kings and queens would come to see it. But Solomon had a problem. He allowed the sin of his wives to take him down. And at the end of his life, he sinned so incredibly that God said, I'm going to divide your kingdom and it will not be as great as it was under your father David or under you as Solomon. And so he divided the kingdom into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Not too hard to remember. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes. The southern kingdom were 2 tribes. 10 tribes, 2 tribes. Now, if you know South Florida, I always say this, think of Palm Beach County, Broward County, and Dade County. Pretty much, not the topography, but the size, the northern kingdom was about the size of Palm Beach and Broward County, and the southern kingdom was about the size of Dade County. Does that make sense? So the northern kingdom, now if you think of it, this is now in the 950s going into the 700s for 200 years, the northern kingdom had no good kings. No one led that country in a godly way. No one. That's a time of Ahab. That's a time when Elijah and Elisha were trying to bring the kingdom back to God in those various times, but it didn't happen. Few people, a remnant, loved God, but most of the people didn't. During that time in the southern kingdom, that was the kingdom known as Judah, where Jerusalem was, they had a few good kings. Bad king, good king. Bad, bad, good, good, bad, bad. It was just unbelievable. You had Hezekiah and Uzziah and Josiah. Some of these kings were very good, but most of the kings of the south were bad. So Israel was taking a tailspin. Now, what happened was the kingdoms of the south and the kingdoms of the north saw that Israel was going down, and so they decided, let's start capturing them. And let's start doing that so we don't have to pay the tolls between the two continents. Why pay tolls if we don't have to? And the other thing they did was they decided, like America does, to fight their wars on other people's territory. Why fight their wars on their territory when there's a great battlefield in between, known as Israel? So these huge battles between the Egyptians and the kingdoms of the south and the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians, later on the Persians, even the Greeks came down. And they would fight their battles on these places like Megiddo and various places, because why fight at home? Fight off. Do you know what I mean? And that's what they did. And so this went on and on and on. Finally, in 722 BC, the Assyrians were in control. That's Nineveh. We heard, know the country of Nineveh. Nineveh was in control, and they came in. You see purple. There's still the southern part of the kingdom still there, but all that big part of Israel, the reason it's not there, because a king called Tiglath-Pileser came in and took over the land of Israel, the northern part, the Galilee and Samaria part, took it away, and they deported them as exiles. Now, it's interesting. The Assyrians did this differently than the Babylonians, which I'll mention in a minute. The Assyrians took them away and dispersed them among the entire kingdom. They did that so that they couldn't come together and have a resistance force. So this group went here, this group went here. And let me tell you, that group has never been reassembled to this day. They were lost. The reassembling of Israel is not those 10 kingdoms. Those 10 kingdoms were lost. Now, the lead general was a guy named Sennacherib, and he came in and he wanted to take the little purple part there and take Jerusalem. God didn't want him to take Jerusalem because there was a good king at that point. His name was Hezekiah. But Sennacherib didn't believe in God, so he brought 185,000 men to take over Jerusalem. That's a lot of men. And God said, this is not the time. And so God in 2 Kings 19, if you want to read it later, God came and struck all 185,000 people dead in one night. Remember, I always say that the Bible's not G-rated. If you read it, it's R-rated. When you're reading kind of the dark side of the Bible, it was murder. He killed them all. God did. And Jerusalem was spared. Now, for another 100 years, Jerusalem is there, but now they have a bunch of bad kings again, and God's getting fed up with Jerusalem, which was called Judah then. And the Babylonians, interestingly enough, took over from the land of Assyria. So now we have a Babylonian empire. The king there was a guy who you don't need to remember, but his name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took over the Assyrians, took over Nineveh, and now Babylon became the great kingdom. And they did warfare differently. What they would do is they would come into countries like Jerusalem and steal their smart people. In 625 to 612, they came in and started cherry-picking the smart guys. One of them was named Daniel. They cherry-picked him out and took him to Babylon. Then they came and took some other guys, three of which we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that story? They cherry-picked them out. Another time they brought in, they wanted to get some religious people, so they took Ezekiel out. And then finally, the fall of Jerusalem occurred. And they came in, and they took over Jerusalem. And it's interesting, write this chapter down, Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52 tells us of the fall of Jerusalem. I'm not going to read it, but I want you to turn over to Lamentations 1. If you're in Ezekiel, it's the book preceding Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 1. The king was Zedekiah. Zedekiah had some sons. The Babylonians came in, and you know who the Nebuchadnezzar's son was? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in with all his generals, sieged the city for almost 2 years. They were in famine. The king Zedekiah, an evil man, all his kids were evil, decided to make a break for it. Jeremiah 52 tells this incredible story. And they make a break for it in the middle of the night. The armies go and chase them. And this is what happened. They bring them back to Nebuchadnezzar, King Zedekiah, and all his boys, who are like his generals. set them before him. This is Jeremiah 52. And take those boys and murder them in front. Nebuchadnezzar murders the boys in front of his father. And then he gouges his father's eyes out. So the last thing that this man sees and remembers is the death of his boys. And then he lets the man live so that he can remember it. And the last vision he has is that Jeremiah 52. God is pretty serious here. Lamentations chapter 1. Now this is the city, it's speaking of Jerusalem, that Solomon, David had created the most incredible city of the ancient world. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Lamentations says, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces now has become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears, that's eye drops, are upon her cheeks. Among her lovers there are none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies." What has happened here is Nebuchadnezzar left no stone unturned. He didn't just burn the buildings. He could come back, rebuild the buildings. There was nothing, zero, left. Now that took a long time with no bulldozers, and he took it all down. It was an unbelievable experience that they had nothing, and everybody was taken into exile into Babylon, except for the poorest of poor who were left to tend to the grapes, to the vineyards. Now all these people died because the exile took a while, and now all the kids are in exile. Now they're adults, and they're saying, "Goodness gracious, God, you did all this. Our parents did all this. You judged them, and we're reaping the judgment." That's kind of unfair. Let me give you four things, just so you understand quickly what they lost in the fall of Jerusalem. Very important. Write these down. First of all, they lost God's covenant with the house of David. Interestingly enough, God said, "I'm going to make David's line the kingly line." It's lost. Little do they know that it's going to be reappeared with Jesus Christ, right, who is from the house of David. But they don't know that. Second of all, they lost the temple, the center of everything, and what people would come from around the world to see is gone, is destroyed. Thirdly, they lost, and this is key, Genesis chapter 12, they lost the covenant with Abraham, so they thought, where God said, "I will make you a great nation. Look to the stars, and your people will be greater than all the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea." And it is gone, because there's only a little remnant left living on the outskirts of the city of Babylon, totally destroyed. And then finally, and this was really the killer, God promised them a land, right? The promised land. God promised Abraham. God promised Isaac. God promised Jacob. God promised Joseph. God promised Moses. God promised 2 million of the Jews. God promised Joshua. God promised Caleb. They don't own it anymore, and they don't even possess it. It's gone. That's what it meant. So what are they thinking now to cause them to say that God is doing this? And let me just give you a couple thoughts, because as you read it, first of all, they think God is unjust. Second of all, God has abandoned them. Third, God is impotent. Maybe God is just, but he can't do anything about it, because the Babylonians are stronger than we are. God is impotent, unable. We believe God is omnipotent, don't we? All powerful. They believed he was impotent, meaning no powerful. Or God just doesn't care anymore. He's kind of abandoned us. And then finally, it caused them to hate the people. Write down Psalm 137. You know, you think you go to the Psalms for comfort. Psalm 137 is a psalm of hate. If you want a good psalm of hate, if you want to live in hate, read Psalm 137. Misery loves company. But finally, and here's the big one that we don't catch, the Babylonians had a huge god. His name was Marduk. Marduk was this like super god among the gods. And Marduk beat out Jehovah. And the Babylonians said, "Our God is bigger than your God." And this is what these exiles and their children are saying. Well, let's bridge this to today. What are the issues? And I want to give you two sets of issues, and then I'm going to show you a video clip. Two sets of issues. Issue number one is this. Who's responsible for all of this on earth? Who is responsible? Is there corporate responsibility or is it individual responsibility? Corporate responsibility, individual responsibility. Next week, we're going to pick that one back up. So hold on to that. Read the balance of Ezekiel 18. The second one, and this is the big one, the problem of evil versus the problem of good. Good is a problem. We must understand there is a problem with good. God is good, evil occurs. This is a problem. There is a problem with good and evil. And some people say it's just a problem of evil. I believe it's a problem of good, and there's a problem of evil. Now, I'm going to show you a video clip here, God willing. And it's 6 minutes long. Now, usually we show video clips that are 90 seconds long. It's 6 minutes long. It's a video clip from the movie Les Miserables. It's a clip about a bishop and a prison inmate who has just been paroled, a guy named Jean Valjean. I want you to listen to it and grab hold of every word because it's very interesting, and we're going to come back and look at this. Let's watch it. Isn't that amazing? The point of the story is twofold. Did you hear while they were at dinner, Jean Valjean was giving a litany of all the things that had happened to him for stealing this loaf of bread? They had been told he'd been abused. They even showed a flashback of the police guard abusing him, etc. And he had, for 19 years, been abused. And the bishop said, man can be unjust, making a statement. And what did Jean Valjean said? God is unjust. God unjust is what he said. He gave it a question, meaning God, he was sarcastic, saying God is unjust. Do you realize that people think, as they see what other people do, that it personifies God? Now here's the point. The bishop at the end said, I give you back to whom? To God. He did not get saved then. He did not become a new man then. The movie misses it. And if you've seen the play, and I saw it in London, I saw it in Fort Lauderdale years ago, they don't even deal with it. The point is this, that Jean Valjean walked out of there with a knapsack filled with thousands of francs or dollars. And back then, in the 1800s, that would have been like 10,000s of dollars in his knapsack. The next thing he did when he walked out of there was he saw a couple of boys walking on the road as he was heading to Dijon, and they had just made some money, a couple of pennies. They called it a sous. It was like a couple of pennies, one coin, and they're flipping the coins up like, you know how boys do, and then go like this and flip it. Drop the coin, and Jean Valjean is walking by, and he put his foot on the coin. And the boys are saying, that's ours, sir, that's ours. He said, no. And they're beating his leg. Of course, they're small, he's big. And he pushes them off. He picks up the coin and steals the two pennies from the boys. Now, he had thousands of dollars and francs of silver in his knapsack, and he steals two pennies. And it was at that point that he realized that the sin was not what was committed on him by all the heinous things that happened to him for 19 years, but that he personally was responsible and he was a sinner. And that's where the movie gets his name, The Miserables. He said, I am miserable. That's where the name comes from. He is miserable because good, the good of the bishop, conflicted with his own internal evil. Does that make sense? And as he realized that there is good, and the bishop connected his goodness, not with philanthropy and I'm a good guy and good works. The bishop connected it directly to God. I purchase you back to God. See the difference? We don't do good. We don't feed kids and help the homeless and do all this stuff just because we're good. We do it because of the connection back to God. And Jean Valjean realized it in one of the most poignant parts of the book, if you want to read the 900-page book by Victor Hugo, written in French for our French speakers, translated into English, is when Jean Valjean drops to his knees and says to the Lord, "I am the miserable one, and I need a savior." And he becomes a believer that night, not after getting the money from the candlesticks, but after realizing that he needs a savior. Does that make sense? You see, the sour grapes that he received were not turning his teeth on edge. It was the sour grapes that he ate that turned his teeth on edge. Let me give you three thoughts as we close. First of all, and they're long, so just write the third one down because they're all interconnected. I believe good human relationships and actions lay a groundwork for an understanding of a good God and the need for a relationship with him. Good human relationships and actions lay a groundwork for an understanding of a good God. Jean Valjean had a very bad understanding of who God was because of his understanding of who people are. And when the bishop cracked that whole concept of who people are, then Jean Valjean could see and understand who God was. Does that make sense? There is a good sense of good works. We as evangelicals and Protestants kind of shy away from good works, but there is a sense of that goodness. Number two, kind of corollary to this, there is a direct correlation, I believe, between broken human relationships and a broken relationship with God. There can be a correlation between restored human relationships and a restored relationship to God. Ephesians 5, Paul, Jesus says, be imitators of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, be a model of Christ. Why are we to be a model of Christ? Because we are to be godly. What does godly mean? We're going to talk about that next week. But godly means that we are a miniature version, an earthly version of some of the attributes of God. Right? God is all forgiving. We need to be forgiving. God is all compassionate. We need to be compassionate. God is all good. We need to have goodness, etc., etc., the fruit of the Spirit. So that people can see it, they can realize that there is a God who loves them. Let me give you a couple of examples. A lot of people have had a bad father, right? Bad earthly father, bad earthly experience with their father. So we tell them, read the book of John. Read the book of Matthew and learn about Jesus. And all we hear about is the fatherhood of God. Now, if I've had a poor earthly father and all I know is that God is my father, supposed to be my father, and all I can think of is personify my earthly father into my this heavenly father, he's not my heavenly father yet, you go, wow, it doesn't work. If you've only seen injustice, then how can God be just? If you've only had an unloving experience, how can you see love? So that's why we as Christians need to be examples to people. Not just because we're good, but so they can begin to see the platter of who God is. And it even goes worse. How about marriage? Now I'm really stepping on some toes. Healthy marriages. Why do we need to have healthy marriages? Because God uses marriage as an earthly marriage as an example of a heavenly relationship. Right? God, Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Now, as all we see is Christians having bad marriages, and then we say, read the Bible, and it says Christ is to be a marriage with us, and they've only seen bad marriages, what's the connect? Or another one is the body of Christ. God says the body of Christ is to be in unity. Because I and my Father are one and we're in unity. So we have churches that are disunity. And it's sickening because we're supposed to be one in the Spirit, one in the Lord. We sing these great songs and there's disunity. I'm not saying here, but just kind of in the body of Christ. And then we say, you need to come and love God who has great unity and there's harmony. There's a church in Fort Lauderdale going through hell right now. Yeah, I mean, if you read your papers, I've been praying for them. I mean, you need to be praying for them because the secular community of Fort Lauderdale's laughing at the church. And we need to realize these people need to be prayed for. Why? Not just because good and bad, but because they're an example. We are an example. Does that make sense? And so we need to be the examples. Oh, you're a Christian? Well, it's even the word Christian. What you are is a little Christ that people see. And I think it's incredible to understand that. And if we do, then that's the purpose of the good things we do, because we do them in Jesus' name. Christ said that we are to be his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet. And then that may draw people to Christ. We need to realize, and finally, doing good deeds does not necessarily save anyone. Jean Valjean was not saved by the good deeds of the bishop. He was just exposed to goodness. Good deeds do not necessarily save anyone, but it gives the opportunity for individuals to see the love of God through us and thus want to know that same God personally. It would be beautiful for someone to come up and say, I really like what you guys are doing. I'd like to be like you. Well, that's because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's why. And that is the most ultimate thing someone can ask you. What makes you the way you are? Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That's what we're trying to do here. Now let me close. Our time is up just about. We're going to sing that song, Mighty to Save, again. I want you to listen to the words. It's a great tune, and so the guys are going to come back up and ladies and sing it. But I want to just share a closing story on this, and then next week we're going to get back into Ezekiel 18, read it, and look at these three men, a father, a son, and a grandson. A couple weeks ago, my niece came into town from Texas, and she and her husband and her three young children were here, and one of them had a birthday, so we went to my parents' house and had the pool, and we were underneath, and we were outside because the youngest boy is pretty rambunctious. You know, he's in that whatever 2-year-old rambunctious stage. So we decided, let's do everything outside. So we did it outside, and he was playing on the pool deck and on the steps and had a great time. The older kids were playing in the pool. We got everybody out to have lunch. So we pray for lunch, and I'm sitting underneath the shade of the patio, about a dozen people there, 15 people there, and all of a sudden, my nephew, his cousin, picks up the little 2-year-old, or whatever he was, he looks like he's 3, 2-year-old boy, and heaves him into the pool. It was just one of those fun things, you know how you heave kids into pools, and it was just a beautiful throw. Just one of those, just cannonball, he's a little plump, you know, he's related to me, so he's got a little plumpness, and he just drops into the water. And I'm sitting back there, and everybody has plates, they got their food, and then all of a sudden, time stops. Have you ever seen a near drowning? Time stops, and everybody's looking in the pool, but they're dressed, they got food in their hands, they got a drink in their other hand, a Coke or something, and nothing happens. And this boy's bobbing. And I'm sitting behind in the chair. I hadn't gotten up yet. And when we prayed, I sat back down. I figured, let everybody get through the line, then I would go. And I'm looking through the legs of everybody, watching this boy bob. And it could have been 2 seconds. You know, it just seems like forever. So I jump up. We're all clothed. And I just pull the people aside, and I jump in the deep end of the pool and grab the boy. It was one of the most incredible experiences I've had in a while. I grabbed that boy and put him up to my shoulder, that rambunctious, kind of naughty boy, and I put him up to my shoulder, and he and I bond like I haven't bonded in a while. It was an unbelievable experience. You know, a lot of us are standing by the pool, we're busy, we got plates filled with a lot of things, and there are people being thrust into the deep end of the pool. And all we may need to do is jump in and say, it's not going to save his life. He's not going to heaven because I jumped in the deep end of the pool. But sometimes people just need a lifeboat, a rope. Maybe you need to jump in and get wet. Maybe you need to lose your cell phone, your wallet, and get in there and go for it. And that's what I think we're talking about here, is that we need to realize that people need the Lord. And they're going to see the Lord many times as they see your actions. Because they're not reading this. They're not sitting here. So how are they going to know the Lord? They're going to know it through you. And I encourage you to walk as an imitator of Christ. Let's pray.